well, it's the end of an era. It certainly feels like that. I didn't check the date, but we've been in the Pentateuch for at least 5 years. So it does feel like the end of an era. But it must have felt even more like the end of an era for the Israelites. For 40 years, Moses has been guiding them. He has been teaching them. He has been chastising them, rebuking them. He's been encouraging them. He's been showing them the way forward. He's been mediating for them between their God and themselves. He has arranged them into a nation. He has put them in orderly companies. He's provided for them a set of rules by which they can relate to one another and by which they're able to relate to God. Moses has established them as a people with so much potential. And here they are. They're in the plains of Moab, there on the banks of the Jordan River. They're about to cross over into the land that over 400 years earlier God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants as an inheritance. And here they are after all of these years. But Moses is not to enter that land. He is not to set foot upon the soil of the Israelites' inheritance. He is called now to climb Mount Nebo and to set his feet upon Pisgah and from there to view the land of promise, but not to enter the land of promise. And there he is to die. I want to think a little bit about the death of Moses. We're not told a whole lot, are we? We know from an earlier passage that Moses was aware that he would have to climb this mountain and there he would die. How he would die, we're not told. What would be the circumstance of his death? What details surrounded it? We're not told. All we know is he went up this mountain in obedience to God. He saw the promised land as God had promised him, and there he died, and there he was buried, and his grave was not known. Wasn't known to Joshua. We're not told that Joshua went up the mountain with him as he had done when he went up Sinai and waited for him there. We're not told that the elders went up Mount Nebo with him and there communed with God. We're not told that anyone accompanied him up Mount Nebo. He was there alone. And there alone he died. And there alone he's buried. How's he buried? God buried him. And that in itself is significant. Now, Moses is desperately saddened by the fact that his failure to obey God meant his exclusion from the promised land. He understands that he stole from God glory that was due to him, and as a result there was a consequence for him. God still accepted him. God still worked through him in the lives of his people. God still had him as a leader for them, a teacher of them, a mediator between them. But there was a consequence, a sad consequence for Moses of his sin. For so many decades, he's hoped for this moment when the people of Israel would enter the promised land and begin to take possession of their inheritance. But his participation in it is denied to him at this last moment. But we must say that Moses lived well. He lived well. Not perfectly. but he lived well. He lived a life of humility before God. He lived a life of submission to God. There were those occasions, like the time when he's in conversation with God and before the burning bush, and he debates with God his suitability to be a leader. He even argues with God, and God does become angry with him even then. But the general tone of Moses' life was one of submission to God. He went where God sent him. He did what God commanded him. He taught what God spoke to him. He mediated for God to the people, and for the people to God. He lived well. And so, he died well. Though he had not lived perfectly, he died a servant of God. And this phrase that is used to describe Moses is rarely used in the Hebrew Scriptures, but it's used a number of times to describe Moses. Moses, my servant. Moses, the servant of the Lord. He died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he, the Lord, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. He had lived well. And God, at the end of his life, honored him. It was the norm for family to bury their dead. That was their responsibility. And here, God takes Moses as family. God, as it were, humbles himself and comes down. And he digs into the ground of Mount Nebo. And he places the body of Moses there in the ground and covers it again, leaving no trace of the grave of this great servant of his. What an honor. He didn't live perfectly, but he lived well. And he didn't enter the promised land, but he died well, a faithful servant of the living God. And that's what we know of the death of Moses. It's not a whole lot, is it? But it's enough. It's enough to remind us that it is appointed for man to die. Every man. And after death comes judgment. Here on Mount Nebo, Moses is called to die. And he is judged by God. And God seals his grave with the affirmation that he was his servant. We can almost hear the words of God being spoken as he buries Moses in that grave. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so it's a challenge to us. We will die. And we will be judged. The question is, how will we be judged? Will we be judged to be a faithful servant of God? Will we have lived our lives well? I didn't say perfectly. But will we have lived our lives well? Will we have walked humbly before our God? Will we have submitted to his word? At times his word comes to us and it frustrates us. It annoys us. We battle against it at times, but will we submit to it? Will we follow him where he guides us? Will we do what he commands us to do? Will we live well that we may die well? This is the challenge that Moses' life and death presents to us, isn't it? This servant of God, will we be declared to be a faithful servant of God when we die? So Moses dies there, and the people of Israel mourn him the official 30 days of mourning, as they had done earlier for his brother Aaron. And then Joshua takes up the reins of leadership. I want you to think a little bit about this legacy that Moses left. You see, Joshua had been trained by Moses throughout these 40 years. Joshua had been Moses' right-hand man in many ways. We're often told that there beside him, Joshua stood as Moses went into the tent of meeting and spoke with God face to face. Joshua stood outside. Joshua was faithful to Moses and observed Moses throughout those years of wandering in the wilderness. He was one of only two men of a whole generation of men who entered the promised land while all of their peers died in the wilderness because of their unbelief and faithlessness. Joshua was a man of faith. Joshua was a man of courage. Joshua was a man who had been molded by Moses to take up the reins of leadership. This was Moses' legacy to Israel. When he died, he left behind him this man who is described as being full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. Here was a man who could take the people of Israel into the promised land. Here's a man whom the people were ready and willing to obey and to follow. Here was a man who, in many respects, was so much like Moses, but still so far from being a Moses. Oh, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. Joshua was not close to being a Moses, but he was a man respected, a man readied by Moses to lead the people. It reminds me of another pairing of men whom God raised and God trained, that of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, the great prophet, he represents the prophets, doesn't he, on the mountain of Transfiguration, when Jesus takes Peter, James and John up the mountain, and there he's transformed before them, and they see a glimpse of his glory as he stands there talking with Moses and Elijah, the representatives of the law and the prophets. Well, Elijah also trained up a man who became his successor. And we read of that succession in the book of 2 Kings, in the second chapter, where in verse 8 we're told that Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And so they still went on and talked. Behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Here was another man who left a legacy to Israel, left a successor who was able to speak the word of God to them and be a shepherd for them. God is kind. He's generous in pouring out his grace to his people. And he does so in this way. He raises up men who will speak his word and teach his people and guide them in paths of righteousness. And so Moses left this legacy. And so Elijah left his legacy. And Joshua took the people forward, and Elisha taught the people more. We've observed that it is appointed to every man to die. After that comes judgment. But we all leave behind us a legacy. What legacy will you leave? What will you leave behind you? What will the people have from you? Or you may leave a mass of wealth behind you. And that's good, to provide for those of your descendants in this way. The writer of Proverbs speaks of the wisdom of that. But if that is all, well, we observed this morning and reminded ourselves again that the riches can be as much a snare as they can be a help to us, can't they? What legacy will you leave behind? My mind turns to the legacy that Moses himself encouraged the people to leave behind when he instructed them in the 6th chapter, and he said to them, you shall teach your children diligently, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses envisaged a people who were engaged in teaching their children, teaching the next generation. And the psalmist takes up that thought when in the 78th Psalm, he writes in verses 5 through 8, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. They were to teach their children the word of God, the ways of God, establishing them in the truth of God, that they might live their lives in the fear of God and pass on that legacy to their own children for generation after generation. And you notice from the words of the psalmist that the psalmist's longing is to see the children established firmly in the truth and not being stubborn, not being rebellious, not being like their fathers. Or we wish that our children would learn from us, don't don't we? The truth of God, the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for their sins, who can reconcile them to God and empower them to live lives of holiness in a world that is at war with God. We long that our children should know these truths and live these truths. But more than that, we long that they should know these truths more thoroughly than we do, and live them out more consistently than we do. Oh, that the next generation would not be like their fathers. We're ashamed. Ashamed of our sins. Ashamed of our faithlessness. We're ashamed of our lack of courage and boldness. We're ashamed of our unreadiness to speak the gospel of truth and peace to the people around us. And we pray to God that He will raise up a generation whom we have encouraged in the things of God, whom we've trained and instructed in the ways of God, who will be more faithful than we have been, more courageous than we have been, more diligent than we have been, more consistent in their service than we have been. What will our legacy be? This isn't going to happen by accident. Joshua wasn't trained by accident. Elisha wasn't ready to take up the cloak of Elijah by accident. There was a deliberate call. There was instruction. There was example. There was warning and admonition given. We must be determined. We must be diligent. We must be teaching them the truth and modeling the truth to them and praying that in all of our errors and sins, they will learn the way of righteousness. That they might learn from our mistakes and not have to make their own. But we must leave behind us a legacy, mustn't we? We will. One way or another, it could be a good and a glorious legacy. Or it could be a tragedy in the making. What legacy will you leave behind? Well, perhaps you don't have children. Then invest your life in someone. As Moses invested his life in Joshua. As Elijah invested his life in Elisha. Invest your life in someone. You're not a man. Well, let the older women teach the younger women. Invest your life in someone. Teach them the ways of God. Pray for them with tears and earnestness. Oh, that God would raise a generation in this land who will turn it around by their courage and faithfulness to Him. What legacy will you leave? And so, on Mount Nebo, Moses died and was buried, and Joshua, the son of Nun, who was full of the spirit of wisdom, so that the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses, well, he was remembered. He was remembered for generation after generation because God had promised through Moses to raise up a prophet like him. But whoever wrote this final chapter, maybe it was Joshua himself, maybe it was someone else, but almost certainly this final chapter was finished before the children of Israel entered into the promised land, because it's a final chapter that describes the death of the one who was given to Israel the covenant of God. And for the covenant in this way to become real and powerful in their lives, the death of the testator was necessary. And so this record of the death of Moses parallels similar covenantal type documents of that era. So it is most likely that this chapter was written immediately after Moses' death. But there has not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. Until generation after generation passed on, and still a prophet like Moses had not come. And the Israelites were waiting expectantly for the prophet like Moses who was to come. Moses was a man who had about him a glory. Literally, his face shone with the reflected glory of God, but you see, the glory of God was visible in his words and in his works also, weren't they? Moses was the mouthpiece of God in Egypt. Moses' hands performed the works of God in Egypt. And so there was none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. I want you to see the glory of Moses here. The glory of Moses, the man who redeemed Israel from Egypt with signs and wonders under the blessing of God. I want you to see the glory of Moses, the man who provided for them year after year after year, leading them through the wilderness despite their rebellion, despite their opposition, despite their grumbling and complaining. I want you to see in Moses the glory of God reflected. Because Moses, this man of humility, this man of grace, this man of conviction, reflected the glory of God to the people. But he was the forerunner of another. He was the forerunner of one, a man greater than Moses. He was the forerunner of one who would not only redeem his people from the oppression of men, but he would redeem his people from the oppression of sin and Satan. And through his perfect life and through his sacrificial death, he would give them life. And he would free them from death. Yes, the one like Moses was to come. And when he came in the glory, not reflected of God, but the glory of God itself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the disciples said, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he has provided and guided in an abundant way, not just for life in this world, but leading us through this world to the world that is to come. Have you seen this glory? As the Israelites saw the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses, have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And has it drawn you to him? To prostrate yourself, to bow down before him and acknowledge him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to whom you owe your existence and for whom you must give your life in service? Is this glorious man at the forefront of your life and existence, so that you would do anything for him, you would go anywhere with him, you would give your life to him in service? We must come to Jesus, this man who was faithful in God's house. Not as a servant as Moses was, but as a son. And who has given himself for us, that we might surrender our lives to him. It's the end of an era. An end of an era for Moses. He dies there on Mount Nebo, leaving behind him a legacy. But it's the beginning of something new. Joshua is taking up the reins. He's going to lead the people of Israel into Canaan. It's an end of an era, but it's not the end. It's new life. New life for Moses. Oh, his body lies buried there by the hand of God somewhere on Mount Nebo. But he sits with his Saviour, Jesus Christ, upon the throne of God in heaven now. It's a new beginning. And for all who will submit to this greater prophet than Moses, to all who will come and give their lives in devoted service to Christ, our death is just a new beginning. A greater, more perfect and glorious life. The new life of heaven. Is that your hope? Is that your yearning? Is that your longing in your heart? That day will come when God will say, today you will be with me in paradise. Live life well. Die well. Trusting in this glorious Saviour whom God has given to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to meditate deeply upon these truths that we have been considering this evening. We pray that they would affect our lives and transform our lives, turn us around and make us devoted to Jesus, to following him, to serving him, to longing to be with him. The things of this world are passing. Death faces everyone. Perhaps tomorrow, perhaps next year, perhaps in decades to come, but it is a certainty. May we live life well. May we die well, or enter into the glory of our God and Saviour. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.